Because 1 Corinthians 13 is such a beautiful chapter, as I said, I'm not going to be reading merely verses 8 through 13. I'll read the entire chapter, especially because it's good to consider the nature of love and how it's greater than any of the spiritual gifts that the Lord gave us. I realize that as we are preaching, obviously, on the spiritual gifts, we're talking about a contentious subject upon which there are a variety of different opinions within the church today. And my great hope is that regardless of how people listening within the congregation and certainly on sermon audio receive the preaching this evening and indeed next evening as we discuss healing and then wrap things up, that you will be edified and that you'll have a better idea of the nature of the gifts themselves as they were exercised in biblical times and their purpose, and perhaps to do away with some of the misunderstandings that surround them. But before we come now to 1 Corinthians 13, we read Paul's wonderful contemplation of the gifts that God gives to his people. Let's go to the God who is the giver of all good gifts, and let's ask for his blessing. Please do join me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as I open up your word and I seek to make its teaching clear to your people, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand. I pray that you would help me to divide this word aright. And I pray that we would all be woken up, Lord. I know that when it comes to the evening sermon, sometimes we're very, very tired. And I know, Lord, that our thoughts have a tendency in the evening to wander. But I pray, Lord, that you would keep our attention fixed on the subject at hand. Help me now to unpack this word. I pray, Lord, that you would make the allergy meds that I took just a little while ago efficacious, that I would not have another sneezing fit or coughing. And Lord, I pray that in all things you would get the glory. May Christ increase, may I decrease, and may his people grow in grace and knowledge. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 1 through 13. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains that have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We're going to be discussing, as I said today, prophecy. And prophecy is something that is, I think, much misunderstood today. In the modern world, when we hear the word prophecy, we usually think of a foretelling of the future. When we speak of prophecy, we usually think of events that are yet to happen. But that isn't all that is included in the word prophecy in a biblical sense. The word prophecy is not solely concerned with the predictions of the future. A prophet in the Bible was one who spoke in the name of God. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to deliver God's word to his people. And therefore, when he spoke, whether it was on the subject of the things that they should be doing at that point in time or future events, he was still speaking the word of God. And if you look at the work of a prophet like Jeremiah, it's true. He did speak about future events. He, for instance, told them that the Babylonians would attack if they did not repent, that the city walls would be breached, that they would be taken into captivity. And all of those things surely did sadly come to pass. But also, Jeremiah spends a lot of time telling the people what they should be doing. The word of the Lord comes through Jeremiah and he tells them, this is what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to go back to the old paths, for instance. Choose the good way. Again and again, he told them what they needed to be doing then and there, not merely going into the future. And that is what prophecy is supposed to be, the word of God. Therefore, we should be thinking of prophecy as forthtelling, not necessarily always foretelling. And the gift of prophecy, properly understood, therefore, is speaking forth of the word of God to the prophet's generation, to the people of that time, and setting it down so that those coming in the future will be able to see not only what is to come, but perhaps what has already taken place. In Paul's time, this was the speaking forth of inspired words. And it's vital, obviously, that that gift be given to the church at the time that Paul was writing, because it is the inspired prophets and the apostles who brought forth God's revelation to God's people and then set it down in print for all generations. Now, as I said, today we dwell overly on the predictive element of prophecy, and that, especially in the Old Testament prophets, was important, for when it came to pass, it showed that what the prophet was declaring was true. As I said, that ability to speak authoritatively, say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then to predict some future event and then have it come to pass, that authenticated that messenger as speaking for God. And so you knew that not only those things that he said about the future, but those things that he said about the will of God in the person's life in that present moment, that those were true as well. But we should consider that Paul was an inspired teacher of the church, and yet the majority of what Paul preached and wrote was not prophetic in the sense of foretelling. It was didactic. That is, it was teaching. It was not predictive. He did prophesy in the future events kind of things. The Holy Spirit gave him insight into things that would come to pass. But he also knew that the majority of what he was given to do was to teach the people the will of God as it was given by the Holy Spirit through him. Now, Paul later on will say that prophecy in Corinthians is a gift that everybody in the church should earnestly desire in that particular time. And that was because it was a gift that was given to edify, to build up the people, to encourage them and to teach them. During the Reformation in England, Puritan gatherings for the purpose of preaching were called, interestingly enough, prophesyings. And accordingly, William Perkins' excellent little manual on how to preach God's word from the scriptures is called The Art of Prophesying. So one of the interesting things is I've met a lot of people who have actually bought that particular work as it was reprinted by the Banner of Truth, thinking that they were going to learn how to foretell the future. And what it does is it tells them how to preach the word of God more excellently. I hope a lot of people grew in that particular way as well. So when you think about that word prophecy, what I would like you to do, and what I'd like us all to do, is to think of it as a way of saying, conveying the message of God to hearers. That is what prophesying is. And we've lost a lot of that notion of the idea that when somebody prophesied, they were speaking the word of God to God's people, even when they were preaching in the William Ames sense. Our Reformation forefathers understood that very well. So in the Second Helvetic Confession, that is the Swiss Confession, which was written during the Reformation, it has this. It says, "The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God remains still true and good." So really, when the minister stands up and he opens the word of God and he explains it faithfully to the people of God, he is prophesying and he is speaking the word of God, forthtelling God's word and God's will. But obviously, as I said before, usually when people today talk about the gift of prophecy, they're talking about predictive prophecy. And that was also an element, an important element in the biblical prophet's ministry. So let's talk about prophecy in the predictive sense in the Old and New Testaments. Now, true prophecy throughout the Old and New Testaments is nothing less, as I said, than the speaking forth of the very words of God. Thus, the prophet could stand up in front of God's people and earnestly say, "Thus says the Lord," when he delivered his message. And if he was a true prophet, it was literally the word of God. And the mark of a true prophet was that his words invariably came to pass. In other words, if he said something was going to happen in the future, it was going to happen. And thus his word was authenticated. The Lord stamped his seal upon it to show he was speaking through that man. And therefore, the success rate of true prophets of the Lord is supposed to be what? 100%. Every time they say, "Thus saith the Lord," and they make a prediction, it was supposed to come true. By contrast, the mark of the false prophets was that what they said was not sent by the Lord and did not come to pass as they said it would. And even in the Old Testament, we see the true prophets of the Lord often confronted by false prophets. Jeremiah, for instance, struggles with the false prophets that surrounded the king, who were always puffing him up and puffing the people up with these false prophecies that the exile would end early and things like that. And that's another thing that you see, that the false prophets, their predictions generally contradicted what the word of the Lord had said before. Now, Moses instructed the people in how to recognize a false prophet and then decreed that false prophets should be put to death. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and then verse 20 through 22. We read in Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 20, that the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, "How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And that happened. False prophets came in. They told the people of God what they wanted to hear. They told the kings of Israel what they wanted to hear. But those things did not come to pass. And thus they were shown to be false prophets. And thus, according to the Old Testament law, the judicial law that was given to Israel, what should have happened to those prophets? They were supposed to be stoned to death. So the next time a TBN evangelist stands up and he says something and it doesn't come to pass, you get your rock and you hurl it at the screen. No, don't do that. Obviously, the judicial laws in this country are rather different. And the judicial law that was intended for ancient Israel is no longer in order. But the fact that a prophet who says, "Thus saith the Lord," and it doesn't come to pass, that man is a false prophet. The test that they're given still remains true, even if the penalty does not remain true. So when men like Camping make these awful, awful prophecies that the world is ending and it doesn't come to pass as they said it would, the Lord's people should immediately have turned away from men like Harold Camping and said, "You are a false prophet. You need to repent and stop saying, 'Thus saith the Lord,' over things that he has not given you." That is something that should be operative in our midst today. When a man stands up and he makes a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, then we should have the boldness to go to that person and say, "You are a false prophet and you need to repent." This is a grave sin to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and to predict something and then it not come to pass is wrong. That should not be happening. It's at least as bad as when someone stands up and they preach false doctrine. And often, these prophecies that don't come to pass have done more damage in the church even than false doctrinal preaching. There's a host, and usually, unfortunately, false prophecy, as we'll see, and we'll discuss this in a little while, and false teaching often go together. In the 19th century, for instance, there was the Millerite movement started by a Baptist lay pastor by the name of Miller, who said that the world was going to end. I've forgotten whether it was in 1847 or 1848 that he said it was going to end. And countless people from around the world believed him. The world didn't end. He revised his estimate. The world still didn't end. And you had all of these people who'd come out of the churches. Often they had left their churches precisely because those churches, Presbyterian, Congregational, and Methodist or Baptist, had said, "This is not true. This man is a false prophet. The word tells us specifically that no man will know the day or the hour when Jesus Christ is going to be returning." And they'd said, well, we're not hearing any of that. We're going to go and follow this man Miller. So they cut their ties with their denominations and they went off and followed him. And then suddenly we have this mass of disconnected people who have now found, to their chagrin, that they were actually following a false prophet. So what did they do? Well, in many cases, they went off and followed other false prophets. That's where we got the Seventh-day Adventists from. That's where we got the Jehovah's Witnesses from. Both of them came out of that movement. Well, this false prophet turned out to be wrong. Let's go find a true prophet. And so they followed people like Ellen G. White and so on. Terrible things happened as a result of those false prophecies that were spread abroad. So Peter gives us another way of distinguishing false prophets. They bring in heresies. He says this specifically in 2 Peter 2:1. The teaching of the false prophets will contradict the teaching of the Word of God. An example of this, for instance, was the way that the false prophets spread something called the Docetic heresy. And the Docetic heresy was a heresy that taught that Jesus only appeared to have a human body. But he really didn't. It was just meant to fool us into thinking that he had a human body. This Docetic heresy appealed very much to the Greek popular philosophy of the day, which said that the body was bad, that material things, that they were inherently evil, and that flesh itself was evil. And so the idea that a good God would take to himself a true human body and be really incarnate in the flesh, well, no, that can't be. That contradicted Greek philosophy. So a lot of people have rejected it, and they came up with this idea that Jesus was a pure spirit who only appeared to have a body. But John wrote to the churches. He said in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So John gives us an interesting criteria. He says if they don't believe that Jesus Christ, if they don't believe in the incarnation, as it was taught in the Gospels, is true, for instance, the Gospel of John, then they are false prophets. It doesn't matter what they say in terms of that this is going to happen in the future. Those men are false prophets because they are contradicting the Word of God. And inevitably, their future predictions ended up being wrong as well. False prophets have afflicted the church in both the Old and the New Testaments, and there are frequent warnings given throughout both Testaments by the apostles and by Christ that they would continue to do so, that there would be these false prophets in the world until Christ's return, who would come and who would create confusion and teach things that were not in keeping with the Bible. So it's important to remember two things in relation to these false prophets. The first is this: they will deceive many. Many people will believe them, just as the Millerites went after the teachings of Miller in the 19th century, and then Ellen G. White, and then Charles Taze Russell, and before that, Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon Church. These men and these women, they gather people around them who continue to believe what they are saying, even when those words that they're speaking contradict the Word of God, or when their prophecies don't come to pass. Second thing that the Word tells us about these false prophets is that they will perform lying false signs and wonders. They will perhaps perform miracles that will impress many, but these wonders are wrong. And when a man is able to do seeming signs to produce them, and yet what he says contradicts the Word of God, and what he says doesn't come to pass, then you know that those are false signs. Also of importance is the fact that while all true prophecy was given by the Lord, and therefore is inerrant, it has no error in it, and is intended to be revelation to his people, sometimes prophecy is interpreted poorly. In other words, the prophecy was true, but the interpretation of it left something to be desired. An obvious example occurred when Agabus, for instance, prophesied telling Paul that he would be taken captive if he went to Jerusalem. Did that happen? Yes. When he went to Jerusalem, he was taken captive. But the people who were listening to this were wrong when they pled with Paul as a result not to go. Paul testified that he knew he had to go, regardless of the fact that he was going to be put in chains. He himself knew, had been told that he was going to be arrested, but that too was God's will for him. So, as I said, sometimes the prophecy is true, but the interpretation of it is false. Now, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul also wants to correct the disordered prophesying that was occurring in the Corinthian congregation. There had been disorder, you remember, we talked about this last week, in their use of tongues. People were popping up and just speaking in tongues, and there was no interpretation. And Paul actually goes so far as to say, somebody coming in your midst is going to look at you and say, you're crazy. This is not going to help with the spread of the gospel. This is disordered. Your worship is not decent and in order when this is going on. So he set out rules for how tongue speaking was to occur. And then he also sets out rules for how prophesying is to occur. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. And then starting with verse 29, we read this. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So there were the same kind of restrictions placed upon prophecy and its use in the church that were placed upon tongues. Two or three at most, and each one is to speak one at a time, not all together, or not, you know, going back and forth, kind of a dueling prophets situation. And the rest are not to sit by credulously, accepting whatever is said to them. And certainly not accepting that anything uttered by somebody who claimed to be a prophet must be speaking as the voice of God. They were called upon to exercise the Berean spirit by judging according to the standard of what? The standard of Scripture. Testing the spirits by the restrictions and the teaching of Scripture. No prophecy that directly contradicts Scripture is true. God does not contradict himself. This is one of the reasons why you can tell immediately that the Quran is a book filled with falsehoods. Because at one moment the prophet says, thus saith the Lord, and speaks in the name of Allah. And then later on, he abrogates the doctrine saying, no, no, that teaching is now dismissed. And he teaches something that goes directly contrary to it. Or there's one place where he actually says that these verses were given to him by Satan, that Satan spoke through him, and that's why he misspoke. This is self-evidently not the kind of prophecy that God gave. So we can dismiss the Quran as false prophecy immediately, especially because the doctrines that are taught within it regarding Christ, for instance, are false. Now, Paul does allow also for a spontaneous granting of inspired revelation to the apostolic church, the kind of thing that happened when Agabus prophesied. But again, that should be done in the right way, the way that he had set out. And the objective in all of this is not so that one man would be exalted, that he would be known as the great and mighty prophet who had been granted to the church, and that he would gain fame in the way that so many of the televangelists and the false prophets that we see on television have gained fame, attaching it to themselves, but rather that the assembly would learn and be encouraged. And that he, too, would be merely a channel, not something super special in the midst of the assembly. Here, too, Paul, you remember, said that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So the prophecy that was to take place in Christian churches was not to be like the prophecy in pagan temples, where the mediums or oracles were taken over by spirits and forced to utter speech. Prophecy is not like demon possession. He says specifically, the speaker never loses control of himself and becomes merely a medium, as in the pagan sense, where they're seized and controlled by a demonic spirit or something like that. Rather, when the Holy Spirit is working, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, as he says. In fact, the objective is not to lose control, not to have this chaotic spiritual experience as often happened in the pagan temples during their bacchanals, for instance, which was their drunken parties. Again and again, Paul says that these things are for edification, that prophecy is not for entertainment. Prophecy is not for excitement. Growth in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is what the prophecy in these well-ordered churches that he was seeking to establish would be seeking. But in all of these things, he talks about prophecy, he talks about tongues, he talks about healings, he talks about the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. But he says that the most important thing is love. Love is greater than any of the extraordinary gifts. The sad thing was, it was these extraordinary gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, that the Corinthian church was seeking. And they had pushed love into the background. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 13, especially, that the Christian way is preeminently the way of love. And we see that it is possible to be in the church, to have the gifts. He even mentions that in the way that he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, and yet not to love the author of the gifts or to love the people for whom the gifts were intended. To be exercising these gifts and yet not to have that love within them. Perhaps the greatest example of that in the Old Testament is the point at which the Spirit of God comes upon King Saul and he prophesied for a day and a night. We know for a fact, though, that Saul was not a man beloved of God. And he certainly did not love the Lord's anointed David. And he did things that were specifically against the Lord's instruction. So the mere fact that he prophesied for a day and night did not indicate anything about his spiritual state. Also, even more soberingly, we read specifically that Judas was among the 12 disciples of whom we read in Mark 3:14. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. That power was given to all the apostles. And nowhere do we read that they went out and suddenly everybody noticed Judas wasn't able to heal. Judas wasn't able to cast out demons. Judas wasn't able to perform the same kind of miracles that the apostles did. And so from that point onwards, everybody suspected that Judas wasn't really the follower that he said he was. That should be something that's very sobering for us when we consider that these gifts can be given to people who aren't even saved. Judas was reprobate. Judas was intended from before the creation of the world for hell. And yet he exercised these gifts that were given to the disciples for the purpose of building up the kingdom. Now, Paul strives throughout his letter to the Corinthians and generally as he teaches to show the Corinthians that it's always God's plan for there to be progressive growth. Growth and maturation within the church and within the individuals within the church to go from less perfect to more perfect, to go from milk to meat. That is God's plan. And so he also indicates that it was always God's plan that the spiritual gifts that they considered most important would be superseded. That is God's plan for the church to develop. Even things like prophecy and tongues would pass away as the need for them ended and something more perfect came in. Now, you and I know this in our own personal development, even as simply human beings. When we were born into this world, could we move about on our own? No, we needed our mothers to carry us, didn't we? Or our fathers to carry us. Or one of the many women in the church who gets handed a baby to carry us, right? We needed those things badly. Had we been set down on the floor and told, come along, we would have just sat there going, for, you know, several minutes until somebody came along and picked us up and said, why are you leaving a baby on the floor? But then eventually we began to be able to move on our own, didn't we? We were able to roll over, right? Then we're able to commando crawl. And then we're able to crawl properly on our hands and our knees. And then eventually the day came when after, you know, we've gone through that difficult period of cruising, you know, holding ourselves up, we're able to do what? We're able to stand by ourselves and then to walk. You remember the kind of the Frankenstein walk that all babies do as they're developing. And then the day comes when we're not only able to walk, but we're able to run. Now, it would be weird indeed if after learning to walk, learning to run, we went back to commando crawling everywhere or crawling around or worse, laying on the floor going until somebody came along and picked us up and carried us somewhere, wouldn't it? Because we're supposed to develop. We're supposed to mature. That's part of the Christian life. And we can apply that to so many different things. Our tastes are supposed to mature. we're supposed to develop, for instance, in terms of food, a more refined palate and an ability to digest more and more complex foods. So we move from milk to meat. In terms of the things that we want to do, we're supposed to move away from games. It would be a very weird thing if you were to ask, you know, the average 46-year-old, what do you want to do tonight, Stan? And he said, well, I was thinking we could go home and play a little tag. What do you think? You know, you'd look at him, Stan, you feeling okay? You know, that's not what is supposed to engage people who've reached mature years. That would indicate an arrested development. And so, too, in a spiritual sense, we are supposed to be progressing. We're supposed to be progressing in our knowledge. We're supposed to know more about the Christian faith than we did when we were saved. We're supposed to have gotten, in terms of our doctrinal understanding, our ability to work with the Bible and to understand the Christian faith, we're supposed to have worked past the crawling stage. And that, too, was what happened in the development of the church. Initially, obviously, as God's plan for the church developed, things like prophecy and tongues were needed. But these things were imperfect. They were, for the churches, if I can put it this way, crawling stage before they got to the walking stage. Because as exciting as tongues and prophecy were, they were imperfect. They weren't full or complete. They needed, for instance, always to be carefully tested to ensure their truth. And in fact, without things like interpretation, as we saw in the case of tongues last week, the gift of tongues had no power to edify. Now, the purpose of prophecy and tongues in that early stage in the church was not only to provide a miraculous authentication of the truth of what the apostle was saying. It was also designed to build up the canon of Scripture. That ultimately was the aim of a gift like prophecy, so that Scripture would develop. And once that process of laying the foundation, the building of the canon had been completed with the giving of the last book of the Bible, Revelation, that which, in terms of the revelation of God, that which was perfect had come. Once the church had all of the books of the Bible in her hands, she had something that was full, that was inerrant, that was perfectly trustworthy in all of the things that it taught. You could fake a prophecy or you could make a false prophecy. But Ephesians, whenever it is read, even if it's interpreted badly, it's still true in everything that it teaches. The same is true of every other book in the Bible. They are trustworthy in everything that they teach. And therefore, Paul was able to declare in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you have the Scripture, says Paul, you have everything you need to know for faith, life, and practice. And that which is taught in the Scriptures is perfect. And therefore, it is my belief, and I know this is a contentious belief, that when that which was perfect had come, that is Scripture, when the revelation that set down the canon had come, therefore that which was in part, that is tongues and prophecy, ceased, because the need for them was gone. And that going back to them, going back to tongues and prophecy as normative in the church, would be as odd as going back to crawling in your own life. So, Paul says, you should expect that kind of thing to happen in 1 Corinthians 13. That's God's way of progressively growing you as a child, and it's also God's way of progressively growing the church. The church could not have accepted everything that needed to be taught in Scripture in terms of redemptive history all at once. The Scriptures could not have fallen out of the sky, for instance, on the first day in the garden. Adam and Eve would have had no idea what this was about and would have had no critical context that allowed them to understand the Word of God. God knew what He was doing. He progressively revealed these things to them, and He gave them prophets. He gave them apostles, and He showed them how they would know that these men were speaking His word. But when His word was completed, when the canon was completed, the need for those things ended. And it was time for us to grow out of them, not to become re-addicted to the things of infancy, to go back to the adolescent stage. Now, we need to remember also that that pattern of moving towards the more perfect is still going on in the church. This is the amazing thing. This is perfect and complete, right? Has everything we need to be built up in the faith. The amazing thing is someday it too will be superseded. The need for Scripture, the need for somebody like me to stand up and interpret Scripture, that too will pass away. The very ministry of the church that is normative in this age, that too will someday be superseded. When Christ returns, when the world is judged, when the new age of eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth dawns, we will no longer have any need for the sacraments, for instance, because that which the sacraments point to will have been realized in its fullness. Additionally, believe it or not, I know you may be really attached to your Bible. You may have your name on the front cover. You may have inherited it from a relative and have all of this familial information and so on. And all these marginal notes and, you know, 38 different kinds of highlighter coloring there that are all meaningful and important to you. But you know what? You're not bringing it with you to heaven. None of you. You will no longer need it. Hop on Pop was great. But if it was a book I was still going back to on a regular basis, people would look at me kind of funny. It's not necessary. I can read it to people who are at that stage of development, but we progress past that. And believe it or not, we'll progress past even the Bible. Because in heaven, your knowledge of God's will be made perfect. All things that need to be known by God's people at that point will be made known. So you'll no longer have to, you know, flip around for 15 minutes looking for Micah or Amos and then give up and go back to the table of contents. No more arguing over whether the KJV is superior to the NASB. All things will be understood, and we will have a level of fullness in our understanding that we can only wish for on the side of eternity. Now, let me give you two quick applications because time is flying. There are many, though, who say, all right, what's the harm? What honestly is the harm of going back to crawling, going back to a foundational stage? I know you think it's weird. It's odd for somebody reaching maturity to go back to crawling. But what would be wrong with crawling in a once in a while? What would be the harm of embracing the view that the sign gifts or prophecy are continuing? Now, many, many potentially harmful things immediately come to mind. But the most serious threat is the threat to the sufficiency of Scripture. The idea that revelation from God is continuing, either via prophecy or tongues, necessarily undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. To say that a declaration is the word of God, thus saith the Lord, and not to be authoritative also, is truly alarming. And I have met many men, I disagree with them. Some men I would call dear brothers in the Lord who have said to me, well, Andy, you don't understand. There's levels of revelation, okay? So a prophecy can come and it can be a non-authoritative revelation. That was the phrase that one brother put to me. And I looked at him, I said, non-authoritative revelation? In other words, it's from God, but it has no authority over me? I can take it or I can leave it? And he said, well, that's not the sense in which, I mean, it's not at the same level of canon, but yeah, you should listen. And I'm like, I'm sitting here, I'm trying to, okay, so is it like the tradition of the fathers or something? Is it like the traditions of the Catholic Church? Is it deuterocanonical? What is it? He said, well, I don't know, but there's got to be some category where we can have revelation that isn't canon, but is still from God. And I said, I don't know of that particular category. If God tells me to do something, he tells me to do something. It's absolutely authoritative. So if you are speaking as an agent of God and saying, thus saith the Lord to me, and telling me this is what God wants me to do in my life, if that is from God, it is as authoritative as what Paul tells me in his word, because it's God's word and it can't be wrong. That's another thing that is sometimes put forward, that the idea that while prophecy needed to be 100% accurate in biblical times, now it can be, you know, 20% of the time we get it right, 40% maybe if we're, and that's not good enough, brothers and sisters. If it's the word of God, it's authoritative and it can't be self-contradicting. If these tongues and the prophecies that we see still going on in the church really are the word of God, then Christians should be confident enough to open up their Bibles to the notes portion and start writing them down as the word of God. And additionally, due to the fact that these sign gifts can be and often are faked or used by false prophets, just as Jesus warned, and not always intentionally, the people don't know that what they are saying is not of God. They are an obvious means by which confusion and disorder and heresy can enter into the church. False prophecies undermine confidence in the truth of God. I can't tell you how many people have lost their sense of assurance, their sense of trust in the Word of God itself, because they were told that the world was going to end on a certain date, and it didn't. I've actually met people who have told me, I no longer trust what any preacher says. I don't really even trust the Bible because I've sold everything. And I mean this. I spoke to the relative of a man who begged me to speak to his uncle because his uncle had stopped going to church. His uncle had stopped reading the Bible. His uncle had, because he believed Harold Camping, had given everything up and gone on the road. And it was tragic. The Word of God had been undermined by this false prophecy. And that, brothers and sisters, is something that we need to learn. We can't found our assurance on something less than infallible. If we do so, we're building on shifting sand rather than the solid rock of Christ. The declarations of Christ and his apostles are found to be true and sure and unshakable in everything that they teach, whereas the promises of later day prophets are not sure. They are not infallible. You can't build your life on them. And even if we refuse to believe that the sign gifts have ceased, man, the growing legion of scandals and disappointments that surround, for instance, the Word of Faith preachers should be, at the very least, something that teaches us to be extremely wary when somebody says, thus saith the Lord, and claims to be giving you new revelation. Remember this ultimately, though, brothers and sisters. If you do believe in the continuation of the sign gifts, or if you don't believe in the continuation of the sign gifts, remember that if you have Scripture, you have everything that you need. It has everything that every Christian needs in order to be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Therefore, it must be our primary study. It must be what we immerse ourselves in. And if you do believe that these sign gifts are continuing, which I've set out as much as I possibly can in one sense on why I don't believe that they're going on, but if you do believe that they're going on, then you must know the Word so that you can test the spirits to see if what they're saying is true. If you're going to be a Berean, then you need to know the Word. You need to know it so well that you can't be fooled. But ultimately, let it be the case that we have a full Christianity, a whole Christianity, a gospel Christianity, a solid Christianity. And let our assurance ultimately be in the Word of God, not infallible men, that our lives might be God-honoring in everything that we seek to do. I've included, and I normally never do this, a spiritual gifts checklist, and I've used this many times when I've been teaching on the Word of God regarding the spiritual gifts. I hope it will be helpful to you, regardless of whether you believe 6 and 7 in their fullness. I hope at least 1 through 5 will be helpful when it comes to distinguishing these gifts and learning things about them. That was included in your folders. Well, brothers and sisters, I have one more section to teach on, and that's the subject of healing, so that we would be able to discern what the Bible teaches about these healings. But that's for next week. So let's close now and ask the Lord to bless our time. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to meditate on the things that we've been discussing this evening. If a man does not do that, it's the same as going into the woods and shooting a deer and then leaving it there rather than dressing it and bringing it home and having an opportunity to savor the meat. That's what you call us to do when it comes to your word, not merely to hear it, but to think on it. To meditate on these things, to search the Scriptures, to see whether they be true. I pray that people would be searching the Scriptures and thinking about these things. This is a very important topic. And I pray, Lord, that they would come to the right conclusions and that they would be assured of them. May it be, O Lord, that you direct us and guide us. May, regardless of what we believe, your word be that sure foundation upon which we base our Christian faith. And let us not fall prey to the teachings of false prophets. O Lord, let us stay true to that word that will never lead us astray. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.